And I want to take time today for something that I believe is critically important to the life of the body here at Grace Life Church. It's certainly something critically important to the life of every church. It's also critically important to the life of every family, every marriage. It's critically important to every community, city, county, country, and continent. Today, I want to make a call to the men. I want to appeal to my brothers that we have work to do. I want to admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with everyone. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. I want to reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. 2 Timothy 4:2. I want young men, middle-aged men, old men, short men, tall men, single men, married men, widowed men, weary men, discouraged men, busy men, and brave men to see that they have a glorious and important responsibility and role given to them by God. A few matters of housekeeping before we begin. Ladies, I will ask you to keep your eyebrows stowed and your elbows in the tucked and locked position for the duration of this flight. Any man beside you knows that I am speaking to him, and he knows that you know that I am speaking to him. So ladies, while this message is not directly about you, in one sense, it is certainly for you. This will help you to raise sons or look for a husband or come alongside your husband. It will help you encourage your elders, Bible study leaders, and brothers in Christ. It will help you be a more prayerful daughter, sister, aunt, or grandmother. It is for your good, for men's good, and the good of the church, and the glory of God. So why now? Why today? Because as they say, the best time to start investing was yesterday. The second best time is today. Let's begin by acknowledging that our society and our culture are in a very bad place. The darkness is oppressive. The appeals to our flesh are crippling. And there is a clear target on the heads and hearts of men. Consider the recent 2-year global health pandemic, behavioral restrictions, scientific misinformation, cultural intimidation, reliance on medical intervention. Those are also being directed at men. These are a drop in the bucket compared to the prolonged effects of media, culture, philosophy, psychology, academia, in the historical epidemic deconstructing masculinity. Let me illustrate it this way. When I typed in the question, "What is a man?" into ChatGPT, quote, "The question, what is a man, can be interpreted in many different ways, depending on the context, whether you're asking from a philosophical, biological, sociological, or cultural perspective," end quote. Two things worth noting. This is produced by AI, which stands for artificial intelligence, not genuine, artificial. The second thing worth noting is that this answer is completely in line with your average kindergarten teacher, university professor, elected official, or waitress. You see, the technology reflects the developers. It all depends on what perspective you're asking from. And if I can speak for all of us, I would like a biblical perspective. When I asked, "Can a man be a woman?" I got this, quote, "Conclusion. If a woman identifies as a man, then yes, she can be a man, as gender identity is an individual experience and may or may not align with biological distinction," end quote. May or may not align with biology. And up may be down, cold may be hot, right may be wrong, and surely wrong is now right. This is the air we breathe. Manhood is a matter of perspective at best, and a developmental disorder at worst. And if you couple this rejection of God's design with the tendency of the human heart to worship idols, you see the full departure from the creation worshiping its creator to become what is now the creature worshiping its own creature. Now, I am hopeful that since you are here, you would reject this counterfeit worldly deception. But that is only to win one battle. Do not forget the war. Are you saying there's a war on men? Yes. It's not feminism. That's simply another battle. No, this is the age-old war that started about 6,000 years ago. Turn with me to Genesis 3. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" And Adam said, "Take off, you lying viper. Don't talk to my wife that way." That would sure have been a different story. But no, Adam was silent. Verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.'" The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit. But Adam stopped her, reminding her that God was kind and gracious to give them of every other tree. No, Adam was silent. She took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "Yes, I have rebelled against your instructions and sinned against you. I have also been a stumbling block to my wife and did not warn her." No. Might have actually been better if Adam had remained silent here. Because instead of taking ownership, he blames his wife. Verse 12, the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." This is what we call the fall of man, the fall of all mankind. Adam and Eve are removed from the garden. And as a consequence, there will be enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. The man and woman would have selfish designs towards each other. And there will be pain and struggle for men and women as they seek to fulfill the task that God had given to them. I want you to see this. Turn back to Genesis 1:28. Here is the task, frequently called the dominion mandate. Genesis 1:28, God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Adam was tasked with filling and subduing the earth. But not only did this get much more physically difficult as a consequence of the fall, Adam now has himself, his own sinful flesh to deal with, not to mention his sinful wife, and the fallen nature of every child to come. Now he has the world, the flesh, and the devil. This is the war that every Christian man must face. And the dominion mandate now fundamentally includes his own heart and mind. With that established, we come now to our text for today. Please turn with me to Matthew 16, verse 24. Matthew 16, verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And this verse is not specifically about manhood. It's about discipleship. What I want to do is to look at manhood using this verse as a lens to examine ourselves and the implications for discipleship as men. Today, I want to examine four attributes of a godly man. The first, desire. Desire. The second, denial. Third, duty. And fourth, direction. Desire, denial, duty, and direction. So let's look at our first attribute. If anyone wishes to come after me, this is our first attribute. Desire, wishes to come. This could be translated desires to come. This word wishes is similar to resolved or determined, to purpose or to strive. It describes something you want or something you are willing to do. Very importantly, it is a verb. That's important because the four attributes that we are looking at today are descriptive of the action or activity of a godly man. So let me ask you, men, do you desire Christ? Do you have a personal, real conviction that is yours to know Christ? Or are you along for the ride? Do you live your life based on borrowed convictions or out of routine, doing what others do because you don't want to be different, but without understanding or really caring why? Do you have any real ambitions of your own? Or are you passive? Passivity reflects the absence of desire. It's a sin of omission when you fail to do or say what you should. Are you disengaged? Sure, you're in a home, but do you influence, guide, serve, and contribute while you are there? Remember Adam in the garden. When he fell, he was being negligent. Consider your life. Look for ways that you are living that simply seek the path of least resistance, because your father Adam was prone to this. And so is your brother Adam. Men are prone to inactivity and many to passivity. This may be due to a deficiency in knowledge or experience. They don't know what to do. Or more seriously, it may be due to insecurity and fear of failure, resulting in no decision instead of making a wrong decision. Most seriously, this could reflect selfishness and self-centeredness in a man, failing to consider others, failing to love others by putting their needs ahead of his own, or failing to consider how their inaction may have negative consequences on others around them. So let's look back at the context of this verse. Jesus was speaking to a large crowd. He was aware that not everyone wished to come after him. Not everyone there desired to be his disciple. Some there had no desire to pay the price, to take the risk. For some, it was too inconvenient, too uncertain, too difficult, or too uncomfortable. I've no doubt that there are some here who, if you are completely transparent and completely honest, you will admit that you either do not desire Christ, or else you did. But it's been a while since you really felt much excitement about your relationship with him. I would suspect that your time in the Word and in prayer is brief, spotty, or non-existent. If this is you, then I am pleading with you to cry out to God that He would convict you of your sin, of complacency, laziness, selfishness, whatever it is that is rising up in you that is causing you to neglect the means of grace and these means of communion with Christ through His Spirit. The godly man must possess and develop a desire and willingness to be in relationship with Christ and therefore His people in visible, active ways and of his own initiative. Assuming you want to be a disciple, that you are characterized by a desire for this relationship. And it should be said, I'm discussing progress, not perfection. Then let us consider the next part of the verse and the next attribute. The first was desire. The second is denial. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. Here could be the graveyard of all of your intentions for godliness. A godly man must be characterized by his denial of himself. Again, this is a verb. It means to deny utterly, to disown or abstain. By necessity, it first requires repentance and faith for salvation. It is to deny your own righteousness, to deny your ability to rescue yourself. It is also to deny your rule and reign over your life. It is to deny the flesh and to make no opportunity for the flesh, Romans 13, 14. To put off the corrupt behaviors of the old man, Ephesians 4, 22. To flee immorality, 1 Corinthians 6, 18. To flee idolatry, 1 Corinthians 10, 14. And to flee youthful lusts, 2 Timothy 2, 22. So let me ask you, men, is this the type of lifestyle that you live? Are you vigilant, diligent, and consistent to flee temptation? Do you run away like Joseph from Potiphar's wife because holiness is sweet? Or do your eyes linger like David's on Bathsheba because you believe sin to be sweet? Do you know what it is to take thoughts captive? Or do you let them rule you and fueled by your fleshly desires, casting aside the desire for Christ at the first moment of opportunity? You are not only to deny impulses, but also your ambitions which do not align with God's commands or affections. The godly man must be prepared and willing to do hard things because they are right and not simply because they offer earthly reward. Self-denial is certainly a means of identification with Christ, your Savior. He denied himself infinitely more than anything you will ever do for him. Do you seek opportunity to grow in self-control and self-denial? Or do you see these as a legalistic attack on your liberties or your freedom in Christ? Do you respond in sinful anger when you are denied something you want? Do you blame the woman God gave you, the father God gave you, or someone else, instead of accepting the consequences of your own sin? So much discipleship of men today will begin with outward works, outward efforts to be in charge, external fights against conspiracies, fights against government, fights against liberal, woke, social activism. And I'm not saying there isn't a need for godly men to be active in defense of truth and faith, to be protectors. There is absolutely that need. But if they do not first know what it is to deny themselves, they will forfeit their true strength, which is only found in Christ and flows from their devotion, reliance, and growing Christ-likeness. They become social reformers, religious activists who know nothing of dying to self and who are really only building a kingdom which suits their interests and desires. The opposite can also be true. When a man will become stagnant, withdrawn, minding his own business, because who are you to say anything to anyone? You know your weaknesses and failures. You know how far you're falling short. Maybe you're living vicariously through your team, your game, your book, your kids, your work, never tasting the surpassing satisfaction of beating your flesh into submission. And this is so dangerous. The Apostle Paul warns us against this in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Maybe shame has you all wrapped up, and you think it's humility that is keeping you silent. It's not. It's pride. Humility would be to seek accountability, to confess, to repent, and to proclaim Christ as worthy of denying yourself. Is your time on social media or your time on YouTube or gaming or working out or sports a reflection of your devotion to Christ? Is it a reflection of your desire to be in relationship with Him? Is it a reflection of a right order of priorities? God, spouse, children, body of Christ. Does how you use your time demonstrate a denial of self? If you think it does, have you exposed yourself to input from others to validate this opinion? Is it true? Ask your parents, ask your wife, ask your elders or your Bible study leader. A godly man is to act with first desire. Secondly, as we've just seen, a godly man is to demonstrate a denial of self. Now, thirdly, duty. Looking back at our verse in Matthew, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross. Consider this carefully for a moment. We hear this with several thousand years of hindsight. But put yourself in the place of the disciples who were there speaking with Christ pre-crucifixion. Take up what? The few verses immediately preceding this one help us to feel the magnitude of Christ's words. Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Okay, so Christ had begun to prepare them. He would have prepared them that he would die. All we see written here is that he would suffer many things, but we can assume that this included the expectation of crucifixion. And here we have Peter's response to this news in verse 22. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. So Peter took aside the second person of the Trinity and began to rebuke him. This is the audacity of the human mind and heart. This is akin to Job accusing God of injustice. And this is each of us every time we would dare call God unjust or unfair. Excuse me, Jesus. Can I please have a word with the Word who was in the beginning? I don't think you realize that what you're asking of me is more than I can handle here. Peter didn't want Christ to die, but he didn't understand that far from God forbidding it, he purposed it. He intended it. And Peter says, this shall never happen to you. Where have we heard that before? Satan, Genesis 3:4. You surely will not die. And Jesus immediately identifies it. But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Praise God for a new and better Adam. This Adam did not stand by silently. He rebuked the serpent and testified to the glory of God and to his interests. No, Christ would die. Christ was resolved. Christ would pick up his cross, and he calls to us, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross." Nobody had said anything about that before. If you got to go through this, well, okay. But what do you mean I have to pick up my cross too? This word "take up" is to take upon oneself and carry what has been raised up, or to bear it. Like the paralytic who was told to take up his mat, disciples are told to take up their cross. And this just further reinforces that not only will a godly man deny himself, but he will die to self. He will live in such a way that he identifies himself with Christ. Carrying a cross around draws a crowd. It's awkward and inconvenient. It means you can't carry your treasure at the same time. And it means you've been sentenced to death. You may have heard people say, "We all have crosses to bear." This is often followed by, "Maybe yours is fill in the blank. Maybe your cross to bear is poverty. Maybe it's sickness. Maybe it's a difficult coworker or in-laws or a truck that breaks down or baldness." This isn't how it should be used. It's not what it means. To pick up a cross is to pick up an instrument of execution. Jesus will double down on this statement a short time later in John 14, verse 27. "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." If you claim to be a follower of Christ, you should be able to be identified by the cross you are carrying. Not only a readiness to die, but by the dying to self that is already evident in you. This dying is not a legalistic effort to earn God's favor. You're not earning salvation. It's the fruit of obedience from a thankful heart. Galatians 6:14, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Godly men are to be crucified to the world, not of the world, not living for the world, but dead to the world. We are to be about our Lord's business. The Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Luke recorded this same teaching, but Luke captures one additional aspect which is important to note. In Luke 9:23, it says he must deny himself and take up his cross daily. Daily, every day. Not every once in a while, not simply, "I took up my cross as a boy when I made my decision." A godly man must do his duty daily, to put down his selfish dreams or ambitions and take up his own cross with his own readiness to give up his life, not simply a knowledge that Christ died, but a fellowship of suffering, a purposeful surrender that this cross will govern your day. It will govern your thoughts and actions. It will limit your options. It will cramp your style. It will change the course of your life. But you should not care, because the joy of salvation, the process of sanctification, and the promise of glorification exceeds everything that this world has to offer you. Hebrews 12:2 says that it was for the joy set before him that Christ endured the cross, despising the shame. Do the people you meet or your friends, or the people you work with, or your children, or your wife? Do they know that you have taken up your cross today? Recently heard Paul Washer use a very helpful analogy. Imagine I showed up here, 15 minutes late for the sermon, but in my suit and basically ready to go. You'd be pretty surprised, maybe disappointed that I wasn't more respectful of everyone's time. I'm apologetic and I say, I'm so sorry, but let me tell you what happened. I was on my way here on 627 out here and in my RAV4 and a tandem gravel truck crossed the double line. I think the guy must have fallen asleep. He hit me head on. I'm okay though. I should still be good to preach. You would all look at me and say, Pastor Adam, you may have some serious mental problems. Or you're lying to us. I'd be like, why? You'd say, because there's no way you've had an encounter with a gravel truck at 100 kilometers an hour and we can't see any change. So men, what's bigger, a gravel truck or God? Some of you claim to have had an encounter with the living God, and I can't see any change. Is there evidence in your life that you have had an encounter with God that has so changed you that the only way to describe it is that it's like you've been born again? We have to desire Christ, to deny ourselves like Christ, to do our duty by carrying our cross daily like him. And fourth, we are to go the same direction. Direction. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Follow me. It's a too familiar appeal in modern times. How many people do you follow? We've made this something very shallow. It's an overused and underestimated spiritual attack that is against one who used these words very purposefully. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Follow me, and allow the dead to bury their own dead. One thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. This is how Christ called his disciples. This is the invitation to walk with him, to be in relationship with him. Once again, to follow is a verb. It is a call to action, and it is a call to submission. He will lead, and he will dictate the direction, the speed, and the destination. This is a reflection of the desperate dependence that you are to have on Christ and for the work of his Spirit in you to enable you and empower you to persevere. To follow him is synonymous with living your life like him, living your life as a reflection of his worth and value to you, living your life for his glory. To follow assumes that you have the desire, that you are actively denying yourself, that you are fulfilling your duty by daily taking up your cross. But the following is itself critical because it puts on display to the watching world that your faith is genuine. It is the evidence of your love for Christ that you obey his commandments, John 14:15. And I'd like to draw your attention to something that I find very significant. This passage has been preached in this very church from each of Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospel. Why would I choose to cover it again? Surely there are other passages that have not been covered yet, at least not three times. It's because we must be reminded and we must hold each other accountable. 18 years ago, I sat in a worship center with 3,000 men under the passionate preaching of a man who hammered the pulpit and exclaimed, "Give us some men that know the truth." I remember dust rising into the air with 3,000 men who would have gone to war in that moment. I can still feel the lump in my throat. But sadly, the knowledge of that truth did not prevent that man from going on to disqualify himself from ministry. Somewhere along the way, his desire waned, and he did not deny himself, and he began to neglect his duty. And that man is no different from any man here. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." Yes, we do need men who know the truth, but give us some men that live the truth they know. Men must be called to live the truth that they know. It is not enough to only know the truth. You must daily deny yourself, daily take up your cross, and daily follow Christ. A.W. Pink said, "It's a man's cross and not his creed which distinguishes a true follower of Christ." The Apostle Paul recognized this well. Let me give you two passages that need to be committed to memory. 1 Timothy 6, verses 11 and 12. "But flee from these things, you man of God. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Be a man of action, Timothy. Be a man of God. Flee, pursue, fight, take hold. It does not say be perfect, be a superhero, or be a Marine. It says follow Christ. And the second that needs to be committed to memory is 1 Corinthians 16:13. "Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong." As men, God has called you to roles that are essential. You are called to be a leader, a protector, a provider, and a servant. You are called to be ambassadors of Christ in every domain of life. You are called to discipline and disciple your children. Lead your wives. Be salt and light in a world and culture that has no idea that God created them male and female, both in his image, but distinct and different for the purpose of more clearly displaying God's glory. Being a man is a wonderful, God-ordained role, and it is not something you should feel embarrassed of, ashamed of, or apologetic for. In order for you to fulfill this calling, you must first be disciples yourselves. And the dominion mandate must begin with your own heart. So what does this look like? Brothers, let us look to Christ and let us help each other. Do you submit yourself to sound, faithful preaching? Do you confess your great need of wisdom and understanding and go directly to the fountainhead of the word? Do you know what it is to pray, to commune with the Lord? Are you transparent? Do you seek accountability and trust that it's for your good? Are you humble and will you ask for help? Do you observe other godly men and learn from them? 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ." Hebrews 13:7, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and consider the result of their conduct. Imitate their faith." Let me share with you about a godly man that made a remarkable impact on his son. John Patton was a British missionary to the New Hebrides. He was born in 1824 and died in 1907. He is considered by many to be a giant of the faith, as an example of uncompromising courage and purity. And in his autobiography, he wrote about the most significant earthly influence in his life. There was a closet where his father would go for prayer as a rule after every meal. The 11 children knew it, and they reverenced the spot. The impact on John Patton was immense. Here's the description of his father, quote, "Though everything else in religion were by some unthinkable catastrophe to be swept out of memory, were blotted from my understanding, my soul would wander back to those early scenes and shut itself up once again in that sanctuary closet, and hearing still the echoes of those cries to God, would hurl back all doubt with the victorious appeal, 'He walked with God. Why may not I?'" How much my father's prayers at this time impressed me, I can never explain. Nor could any stranger understand when on his knees and all of us kneeling around him in family worship, he poured out his whole soul with tears for the conversion of the heathen world to the service of Jesus and for every personal and domestic need. We all felt as if in the presence of the living Savior and learned to know and love him as our divine friend. End quote. One scene that best captures the depth of love between John and his father. The time came for the young Patton to leave home and go to Glasgow to attend divinity school and become a city missionary in his early 20s. From his hometown to the train station at Kilmarnock was a 40-mile walk. 40 years later, Patton wrote, quote, "My dear father walked with me the first 6 miles of the way. His counsels and tears and heavenly conversation on that parting journey are fresh in my heart, as if it had been but yesterday. And tears are on my cheeks as freely now as then, whenever memory steals me away to the scene. For the last half mile or so, we walked on together in almost unbroken silence. My father, as was often his custom, carrying his hat in his hand, while his long, flowing yellow hair, then yellow, but in later years white as snow, streamed like a girl's down his shoulders. His lips kept moving in silent prayers for me, and his tears fell fast when our eyes met each other in looks for which all speech was vain. We halted on reaching the appointed parting place. He grasped my hand firmly for a minute in silence and then solemnly and affectionately said, 'God bless you, my son. Your father's God prosper you and keep you from all evil.'" End quote. Your father's God prosper you. Can you say this to someone? Would your life and your faith and your devotion testify to others that your God is so precious and powerful and mighty to save? If they knew they could have a relationship with the God that you served, would that drive them to their knees or cause them to turn on their heels and run? Be sober-minded, men. What representation of God do your words, your actions, and your values put on display to those who are watching you? Patton continues, quote, "Unable to say more, his lips kept moving in silent prayer. In tears, we embraced and parted. I ran off as fast as I could. And when about to turn a corner in the road where he would lose sight of me, I looked back and saw him still standing, with head uncovered where I had left him, gazing after me. Waving my hat in adieu, I rounded the corner and was out of sight in an instant. But my heart was too full and sore to carry me further, so I darted into the side of the road and wept for a time. Then rising up cautiously, I climbed the dike to see if he yet stood where I had left him. And just at that moment, I caught a glimpse of him climbing the dike and looking out for me. He did not see me, and after he gazed eagerly in my direction for a while, he got down, set his face toward home, and began his return, his head still uncovered and his heart, I felt sure, still rising in prayer for me. I watched through blinding tears till his form faded from my gaze, and then, hastening on my way, vowed deeply and oft, by the help of God, to live and act so as never to grieve or dishonor such a father and mother as he had given me. The appearance of my father when we parted, has often through life risen vividly before me and does so now as if it had been but an hour ago. In my earlier years, particularly when exposed to many temptations, his parting form rose before me as that of a guardian angel. It's no Pharisaism, but deep gratitude, which makes me here testify that the memory of that scene not only helped to keep me pure from the prevailing sins, but also stimulated me in all my studies, that I might not fall short of his hopes, and in all my Christian duties, that I might faithfully follow his shining example. End quote. This should cause you to pull your family aside, to pull your wife aside, and purposefully seek their forgiveness for any way you have failed to glorify God through a shining example. We all fail, and when you fail, may you provide a shining example of humility, of seeking forgiveness, and of repentance. May you then use the opportunity to extol the forgiveness and grace of Christ, that even though you may not have had an earthly example like this, and though you may not yet be an earthly example like this, that you have seen Christ, and in him you see clearly what a man is to be. In him you see everything you need, and you desire to go after him. Be one committed to denying yourself, taking up your cross, prepared to die with him, because you must follow him. You can't afford to let him out of your sight, because he is everything. Be a man who says, I will follow that man through crowds, though they curse me, through rejection and scorn and beatings and suffering. I will follow that man because he is worthy. My purpose today is to renew the desire in your heart to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, to exhort you to deny yourself, to put off sin, to make no opportunity for the flesh, to remind you of your duty that you have a cross to take up today, to urge you to follow Christ, to remove the distractions, to put on diligence and faithfulness. Ladies, you too have a cross. And many of the principles discussed today are for you as well. I would remind you that a man's calling to lead as Christ and love as Christ is unique and often seems like an impossible task. So I would urge you to respond to them with hearts full of compassion. Pray for them. Encourage them when you see them succeed, and glorify God through your merciful response when they fail. If you are unmarried and a man is pursuing you, but he is not denying himself, taking up his cross daily and visibly following the Lord, you do not want to marry that man. It is foolish and likely prideful to think that you will be the agent of change he needs. Men, if you are unmarried, you have no business inviting one of God's daughters to follow you if you are not already faithfully and consistently following her heavenly Father. I'll leave you with the words of William P. Merrill. He wrote these words in 1911, and this hymn has fallen out of use. And where it is used, it will often have been altered to be more inclusive, replacing men with saint or even child. But calling men to their God-ordained role is not exclusive. It's essential. You men are essential to your marriages, essential to your children, essential to your brothers and sisters, and essential to society, essential to the future health and ministry of this church. Listen as I read. Rise up, O men of God. Have done with lesser things. Give heart and mind and soul and strength to serve the King of Kings. Rise up, O men of God. The kingdom tarries long. Bring in the day of brotherhood and end the night of wrong. Rise up, O men of God. The church for you doth wait, her strength unequal to her task. Rise up and make her great. Lift high the cross of Christ. tread where his feet have trod, as brothers of the Son of Man. Rise up, O men of God. We're going to sing together now. A different song. I pray that the words of Jesus, I, my cross, have taken will serve to solidify in each of you a resolve to action. Let me pray. Well, Father, we need you. We need the strength of your Spirit to live this life, to follow Christ. Would you work in us? Would you enable us to be like him, to desire him, to deny ourselves, to do our duty, that our direction would be heavenward, would be in the steps of our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.